For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, yeah, we're talking about failure. We're in chapter 22. This is where the narrative really slows down. The last week of Christ's life occupies a significant chunk of the Gospel of Luke. In fact, all four of the Gospels. Because this is really, everything's coming to a head. And everything that Jesus said and did, the meaning of these things are really kind of coming together right here. It's going to focus on that Friday afternoon, the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection on the third day. And this is the eve of that. And so chapter 22 really is all about the important interaction that Jesus is having with his disciples. And so we talked about that some last week. We're back at it this week because there are two people, Judas and Peter, for whom this night is an especially important night for them. For one, it's a fundamental turning point in a man's life, and he's going to go forward from here, and he's going to do great things. And another man is going to end his life this night. And for the reason being that they're interacting with their own personal failure in very different ways. You know, suffering is the kind of thing that can either make or break a person. There are many people who suffer, and they come out of it, and they're sort of jaded, and they're cynical, and, you know, begin to think, well, this is just the way it is in the world, and become very self-centered at that point, really are crippled profoundly in that way, and have often a pretty unhealthy influence on all the people in their life because of it. Others going through, and sometimes exactly the same sort of experiences, really find something deep in their heart from God, and this becomes a catalyst for a change in life, something that really is so precious to them that they would take that same pain all over again just to have that effect. And that's the way it is with pain, and it's very, very similar in the area of failure, personal failure. When, because of the stupid things I've done in my life, the choices that I've made, I found myself in this very difficult place. Now what am I going to do? And what we're going to see tonight is that through the example of Peter and of Judas, there are two different ways that we can look at these dimensions of personal failure. Let's just pick up the narrative in verse 3 of chapter 22. It says, Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to a number of the 12. This is the culmination of a life, really, that it just comes to its head right here tonight for this man Judas. And he has taken in his heart a position against God, and therefore for God's adversary, the devil. In verse 4, it says, he went and he discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money for it. And so Judas consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray Jesus to them apart from the crowds. And so here we have Judas, and everyone's known, and Judas is known to everyone in history. That's why we don't name our kids Judas. That would be bad, because everyone recognizes here, this is kind of the embodiment of the kind of person we don't want to be. And what is it about Judas? Judas, through the Gospels narratives, really gives us little hints here and there about who this guy is, what was really going on with him. Judas, on this night, of last night of Christ's life, is really engaging this question. Does Jesus any longer fit into my agenda, my life, what I want for me? Because this apparently had been the catalyst for him to follow Christ all along. We don't know much about Judas outside of the Gospels narratives. We don't know anything really outside of them, but it has been speculated by historians in studying these accounts in the broader framework of Jewish history in the first century that Judas very likely was looking to Jesus, as many had, as this conquering king who would come, who would liberate the Jewish people from their bondage to the Romans and would establish then the kingdom of God on earth through Israel. As it turns out, Jesus is not coming for that purpose at this time. Judas is now realizing that that's the case. and now is tired of the whole Jesus project and is ready to salvage whatever he can from it. But really, it fits into this broader question. Will Jesus say what I want to hear him say? Will my life go how I want it to go? And these become motivations for why would I seek Christ at all? Because of the benefits that come to me, for the things that he does for me. And when I stop sensing that there's benefit, well, then I'm done following as well. I'm over the Jesus thing. And this is what, of course, many people do. They think about the possibility that if through Christ there could be forgiveness, there could be reconciliation with other people, there could be a blessed way of living. And so they start taking some steps. And then they begin to realize that there's more involved in this project than they had bargained for. And then at a certain point, they really do what Judas did, which is basically a cost-benefit calculation. Jesus is going to the cross. He's made that explicit multiple times, publicly and privately to his disciples. Judas is now understanding that that's where the flow of things are going. Everyone's against Jesus. And so here's an opportunity to salvage whatever I can from this failed experiment, which is the following Jesus thing. And so for 30 pieces of silver, Judas is like, okay, I'm going to rat him out so that he gets arrested and the rest will take care of itself. So Judas, in that sense, is a very cold, calculating individual. That's what it's about. And we read on in verse 47, it says, while Jesus was still speaking, behold, a crowd came. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. This was the sign, apparently, that this is who Jesus is. I'm going to go kiss him, and so you guys will know who to arrest. And Jesus is so astounded that it would go down like that. Even Jesus is kind of shocked. He says in verse 48, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Really? How utterly disingenuous, how incredibly outrageous it is, this symbol of intimate warmth and acceptance, of brotherhood, you're turning into a sign of betrayal. Indeed he did. Well, there it is. The response of Judas that evening begins to catch up with him, and he begins to realize the full impact of what he has done. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, verse 6, he says that he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, and he departed, and he went away, and he hanged himself. That's a real bad ending for Judas. We're going to return to this in just a few minutes, but we want to get the story going of the other guy who experienced failure that night. Let's talk about Peter. In verse 21, it says, behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been planned, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And the disciples began to discuss among themselves which one of them might be who was going to do this. This is a pretty interesting statement. Judas was well known to Jesus as the guy who is going to betray him. He knew that from the very beginning. We know that from John chapter 6. But the other disciples, while they had suspicions about Judas, they also had suspicions about each other. Indeed, they had suspicions about themselves to such an extent that there wasn't a single person gathered around that table on that evening when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, that the eyes don't just lock onto Judas down at the end of the table. Ah, finally, the truth comes out. No, that was not a part of the story. Judas's attitude toward Jesus, like many people's attitudes towards Jesus, outwardly looked pretty much like everyone else, but inwardly was carrying on a very different agenda altogether. Well, it goes on in verse 31, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, that's Peter's name. Behold, he says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that once you have turned again, that you will strengthen your brothers. But Peter said to Jesus, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Oh, we've seen that so many times from Peter. He just bursts out with his affection and what's really in his heart. But Jesus replied and he said, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Oh, that would be very hard to hear. So Peter protests. Peter says, Lord, with you I'm ready to go to prison and to death. Jesus says, no, you aren't. And Peter's like, there's just no way it's going to go down like that. But it raises this question. Here's Peter. He's dealing with circumstances as things are coming to a head as well. He knows that the pressure's on, that this Jesus is either going to miraculously proclaim himself the king and blow away his rivals, the enemies of the state, or he's going to do kind of what he said he's going to do all along. Is that a Christ that I can follow? That's the question that is really being ferreted out on this lonely night for Peter. Peter's convictions have always been with Christ. When he says, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death for you, he's not lying. He's not right, but he's not lying. Okay, he really did believe that that was the case. And Peter all along has been this kind of a guy. He's very sincere. While Judas clearly is prepared to put up a false front, be a faker, not Peter. Peter is a what you see is what you get kind of fella. And he is a true believer in that sense. He's the one who's convinced, whereas on the other side, Judas was very calculating. Peter is so convinced that when Jesus looks at a struggling Peter in a boat and in the waves, and Jesus out walking on the sea calls out to Peter and says, come on out. Peter, you can walk on the water with me. And he's like, all right then. Out I go. Oh. Down he goes. Peter's the one who recognizes Jesus for who he is. And in this poignant moment in John chapter 6, when Jesus is like, okay, now that you know what this is about, you know that I'm the bread of life, you know what I've come to do. A lot of people were like, you know, this is just too weird. I don't know that this is the Messiah we want to follow. And so he sets his gaze on his disciples and he says, a lot of people are leaving me. How about you? And it was Peter alone who says, where else can I go? In you alone are the words of eternal life. And so Peter, in this sense, again, is deeply convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, that it is the right thing to do to follow him. Finally, we might think, and Peter probably sitting around the table that night was thinking, that he had learned from all these earlier failures in his life. That his discipleship failings was uniquely Peter, that Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're setting your interests on man, not on God. Boy, that's a hard thing to hear as a disciple from your master. Get behind me, Satan. But that was Peter. But so here he has all these things that where he has learned, he's had little failure after little failure. He's a sincere guy, but he's really weak. He's kind of like you and me. There's a sincerity of faith that's in there, but it's an untested faith. Or when it's been tested, it's a faith that has been found wanting. A faith that really needs to be developed. And Jesus is going to put him through the schoolhouse of failure this night. And how does it go down? It says in verse 54, having arrested Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter followed at a safe distance. So he's been arrested. The first stop is to the high priest's house. A little bit of a crowd is following behind Jesus. After they started a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among those gathered. He's just wondering, what's going on? A servant girl seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him said, "This man was with him too." Oh, but he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't even know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." About an hour had passed. Another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." Galileans had a certain accent. Galileans looked a certain way. It was evident that Peter was not the folk around Jerusalem. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And Peter turns around, and the Lord turned around, rather, and looked at Peter. Apparently, Jesus is walking across the courtyard in chains now. He sees Peter, just as he's denying him this third time. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly, bitterly wept. So here, Peter comes into some failure, just as Judas had. A fear not born out of calculation, like Judas's, but a failure that's born out of weakness. And fear, just the gravity of the situation now gripping Peter in a significant way. And really the story gets just a little darker in Mark, verse 14, verse 71. It says, as the Lord turned and looked at Peter, Mark adds this little detail. He said that he began, as Peter began, to curse and to swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about," right as Jesus and his eyes and Peter meet. He began to curse. "I swear I do not know this man." And to swear, you know, using nasty language, denouncing him right to his face. And so now, just hours earlier, when he says, "I will go to death for you. I'll go to prison for you." Sure enough, Peter is cursing him to his face. Now that's failure. That's failure at a level that is extremely hard even to fathom, that we would curse the Lord God to his face. And the response? Yes. Peter went out, it says, and he wept bitterly. This is a failure that eclipses all of the failures in this man's life and in this man's desire to follow Jesus Christ. This is rock bottom. This is as low as it gets. And so we need to think about this just a little bit. Why the difference between Judas and Peter? Judas hangs himself that night. Peter goes on and becomes the foundation, the mouthpiece of the early church, one of the greatest men there has ever been in terms of his contribution to the kingdom of God. What's different about these two guys? Let's note first that they both felt real bad about what they did. You got to feel pretty bad to go out then and commit suicide. But you also got to feel pretty bad to go out there and weep bitter tears. So it's not that feeling bad, see, Judas just felt worse than Peter did. There's no real indication of that at all. They both were pretty low. And they were both pretty wrong. Well, you say, you know, denial's not as bad as betrayal. That's true. But then again, he denied him three times, including swearing to his face. That's pretty bad. So it's not really clear that that's the explanation for why these people's lives had such incredibly different trajectories. No, there's another reason altogether. In Matthew 27, verses 3 to 5, in covering the same event, Matthew says that when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And he went away and he hanged himself. Okay, so the key word here being that he felt remorse. Judas was very remorseful for this terrible thing that he did. It's true on the one hand that he no longer had any room for Christ. Christ to him meant nothing. On the other hand, he was innocent, and Judas knew that he was innocent, and so overwhelmed with this sense of remorse, which is what? In the Greek, it's metamelomai. It means literally a change of mood. He went from being a little bit agitated, no doubt. Things are really heating up around here and that, to this place of just deep despair. This overwhelming realization of the depths of what is it that I've done. And so he's just overwhelmed with his depression at this point. Peter, on the other hand, while also deeply affected emotionally and is really remorseful, had a bit of a different response. This captured, I think, by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Paul has written a very tough letter to his friends in Corinth, and they have been stung by what he had to say. So harsh that many receive his words. And so he, in talking about this, he says, "I rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful," metamelomai. I don't rejoice that you were made to feel sadness," he said, "but that you were sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And so now we come to a very important distinction. Metamelomai, repentance, means a change of mind. Something going on in his head. Meta is the prefix meaning to change, like metamorphosis, when an insect changes from a larva to whatever it is they turn into. That's metamorphosis. Noia from nous means our thinking, our minds. And so repentance then has to do not so much with how do I feel, but how do I engage myself? How do I think about this thing going on in my life? And it is at this place that Peter and Judas are really ultimately distinct from one another and really explains why they had the trajectories in their life that they did. Let's break it down and think about this. On the one hand, it's likely, it's almost certain that they both had remorse, but that Peter had something additional to that. He had metanoia. He had repentance. Remorse is a feeling state. Remorse in this context would be a sense of shame that I betrayed innocent blood, that I wasn't man enough to stand up and be counted as one of Jesus' disciples. And so there's that sense of failure and the feelings of embarrassment that go with that. Can anyone relate to feeling shame or embarrassment by the things that you've done? Am I the only one? Okay, there's one there and another behind him. Maybe a couple more. In the back, Gaskeen, well familiar with feelings of remorse. Well, we can all relate it in this way, and we've all failed in our own way. We don't have to belabor this point. Y'all know that it's true. And the feelings of moral failure in this way can be very powerful, overwhelming. But what do we do with those feelings? And here's where repentance is a bit different. Repentance, metanoia, means that we're engaging this feeling that we've got. The feeling that we have is, in some sense, that's an appropriate feeling, to feel a sense of guilt, embarrassment, shame by the things that we do, as a way to kind of get our attention. It's just kind of the natural result of failing in this way. But repentance is a conviction about that. It says, yes, I am a fallen person. Yes, I am capable of great ill toward other people, toward myself. Yes, I'm capable of great defiance even against God Himself. That's all true, and it needs to stop. And so there's an attitude that we're bringing to it, that this is a problem, and that I need to deal with this problem. If I'm just staying in remorse, that becomes very self-condemning. You know, the reality is, I just suck. And there's no getting around it. I open up the dictionary, suck. There's my picture. Boom, it's right there. And that's bad, and I'm bad. Self-condemning. You know, I put in there, I phrase it on purpose, self-condemning pride. Because we think of self-condemnation as not pride. We think of it as, yeah, because I suck so bad, it's just, you know, a rejection of self. That's not really true from the Bible's point of view. Self-condemnation is the ultimate in pride, because it's defiance against the grace and mercy of God. You see, here's the weird thing. Some of you know what it's all about, to feel sorry for yourself and to indulge yourself in all kinds of negative narratives about how bad you really are and how unworthy you really are. And, you know, that is nothing more than your pride speaking. Because all you're looking to is self. And that's what pride is. Pride is to look inward at self. It says that it's all about me. It takes God completely out of the equation. Don't fool yourself here tonight. You come and you say, you know, I feel really bad about some of the things that I've been struggling with in my life. Some of these things that are just not getting resolved in my relationships. Some behaviors that I've taken on that I have not been able to shake. And I feel that sense of shame about that, of real failure. And I just realize, man, I just suck. That's just the way it is. That's who I am. And no, that's not who you are. That's your pride. That's your resources that you've come to the end of, but you still cling to. And instead, a repentant person has a God-centered humility that says, you know, it's true. I've done these things, and I'm capable of even worse, I'm sure. But I also agree with God that this is really it's a relational issue that I have between myself and you, God. When David gets busted out by his sin after that thing with Bathsheba back in 2 Samuel 10 and 11, his buddy and prophet Nathan comes to him and busts him out. Tells him that little story about the guy who has the one little sheep and loved it and nurtured it, took care of it. And some rich guy having a party at his place wants some more animal flesh to indulge his guests. And so instead of going to his own flock and taking one of his many sheep, he takes the one from this poor man who had his one sheep and one sheep only, took it. And David, you know, is really angry. And he's like, that man who did that thing deserves to die. And Nathan's like, yeah, and by the way, that's you. You're the man. David, all that righteous indignation, time to turn that around. Look in the mirror. And David goes to prayer. In Psalm 51, he says, here's how it is. God, against you and you alone I have sinned. That's where the problem begins. Yes, I've taken advantage of this man Uriah who trusted me, and I had him killed. And I took his wife. That's murder and it's adultery, and that's really terrible. But the root of it, the center of it, is a problem that I'm having, God, with you. And so there's just a humility to start at where it really matters and say, a repentant heart is a God-focused heart. To say, I understand from your perspective what this is all about. See the difference between that and a self-condemning pride? They both are deeply aware of their guilt. but one just stays and stews in their own juices, while the other one is now using that mind, that metanoia, that change of mind to reorient himself. I understand how this works. I know what's important, and I know that what I've done matters in front of you, and that's where it's all about. The person dealing with remorse becomes resentful often about their situation, usually involves making excuses. Resentment what? Well, you know, I wouldn't have done that thing if I hadn't had, you know, those lousy parents that I had. Or I wouldn't have done that thing had I not, been poor and in need. And you say, well, you know, you just got to understand, if you understood all the facts, that you would have done the same thing too. And so it's really not that big a deal, because anybody in my circumstances certainly would have done the same thing. You know what the reality is here? I'm really the victim in this. Have you ever said that to yourself? You're moving in the wrong direction. You're unwilling to deal with that burden, that thing in your heart that is keeping you in opposition, for instance, to the very people that you've been called on to serve and to lay your life down for. And you just keep butting up against this, on the one hand, sense that I should be moving towards them, I should be serving them. Think about your marriages this way. Think about the people who are close in your home, in your houses, your rooming houses, whatever your circumstance is. And you come up against a block, and it's like, no, I can't do it. They just annoy me so much that I cannot get past that. They've hurt me so truly that I just cannot forgive. And you say to yourself, you know, I've had it pretty rough. And surely anybody who's had to deal with a spouse like mine would be exactly where I am. I need a change of venue. That's what I need. Oh, man, people, they're fleeing their marriages, their close relationships in huge numbers in our culture. About half of our marriages are failing, and that doesn't include the increasing significant number of people who have just given up on the institution of marriage. They cohabitate for a while until things get rough, and then they move on. And why do they move on? Because the problem is out there. It's external to me. It's what's been done to me, that I'm really the victim here. And it's possible to go through your whole life just looking to the actions of other people as a reason for why do I do the things that I do. And that's not to say that terrible things don't get done to people. They have been done to people. They've probably been done to everyone in this room. We live in a broken, violent world where evil has broad birth to wreak its havoc in families and in communities and so forth. We've all been affected. But if that's where we stop and just say, that's who I am and that's where it ends, then that sense of remorse is something that's going to just haunt us, and it's going to be with us. And a repentant person, having taken their behavior before God, have really taken stock of what's in their heart, not blaming others, but really acknowledging the truth for what it is, then really stand with gratitude for the abundance of God's grace. How do we experience a fresh sense of the goodness and mercy of God, my friends? There's one way to do that, and that is by recognizing the depths of your own depravity. Because that contrast is how we understand how loving and how awesome God really is. Do you find yourself just sort of walking through the motions of the Christian life, bored perhaps by just doing your thing? It doesn't seem to have that sizzle and pop that it once did at one time. You know what? God really hasn't changed much in the course of your life. Maybe you have. Maybe this is the experience that we're talking about right here. That ability just to come before God and acknowledge, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, when he became aware of just how deeply envious and covetous he was. And that then turns to a deeper awareness then of what did Christ do for me on the cross. He died for that awful thing that I am now super aware of that's going on inside of me. A remorseful person is a person who's trapped in a cycle of failure. Why is that? Because the problems are all out there. Because I'm really the victim in this circumstance. Because why? Because I've already concluded that I really suck and that's just who I am. Right? And so there's no way out of that. You can change your environment. You can take on new friends. Maybe a new hobby or two. I know. I'm going to buy a motorcycle and start riding around. All my problems are just going to be washed away by the winds. Until they don't. Well, I'm just going to get a new job or whatever. And that's good. No, that's not going to work either. And what happens is we cannot find circumstantial solutions to deeper inward problems. We're going to take them wherever we go. Are you having deep difficulties in your life today? That is the thing that you need to take up with God. And it is a sad thing and a sorrowful thing to see people coming to moments of clarity, moments of insight about themselves, moments of decision. What do I do with this hurtful way within that I know really is there? And then just kind of, yeah, well, I don't know, man. It takes two to tango. You know, she did this thing. And all of a sudden, we just like that. We're right back where we were. Right back there. We've lost the clarity. We've lost the moment. And we come to a place where we just can no longer even hear that still small voice within saying, hey, man, there's a better way. Hey, man, do I have your attention? Why don't you turn to me with this thing in your life? That's a terrible cycle. That's real bondage. On the other hand, a person who is repentant, who is able to take the feeling state of shame and sorrow about what they've done and to turn it God ways and to have real humility about their failure and express true gratitude for the goodness of God in spite of these things that are true about us. Here's a person who begins to experience significant freedom and real transformation. It doesn't matter how broken you are. You, where you are now, can, if you're prepared to just turn your gaze toward God and to respond with humility and receive His grace, can begin to experience from the very first moment, freedom from these things that have been shackles for you, perhaps for decades of your life. And you can begin to experience true freedom in these ways. Now, I want to talk about that more in just a second, but I want to bring things to a bit of a conclusion here. Because the last thing that Jesus says to Peter before this meal is over, He's told him, yes, you're going to fail big time. And He says that once you have turned again, that you will strengthen your brothers. So Jesus is saying to Peter, look, Satan has demanded this access to you. I'm not going to protect you from my adversary and yours. And yes, you are going to fail. But there's life at the other side of this failure, and there is a result. And that result is that you will have an ability to strengthen your brothers that you did not possess prior to this failure. That's an important point. In John chapter 21, John ends his gospel talking to Peter. And Peter, up to this point, has been in Jesus' proximity, but somewhat at a safe distance, personally. And it says that, and they had gone out fishing, because what are you going to do? I don't know. I'll go fishing. And Jesus shows up, and it says, and he cooked breakfast for them. And when they had finished, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these things?" You know, your fishing business, all that. And Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Okay, tend my lambs." Then a second time, Jesus asked, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so Jesus says to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Are you beginning to get the drift here? A third time, Jesus asked, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And now Peter, it says, became grieved because Jesus asked him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. How do I love you? Imperfectly. I'm failing. I failed again. But yes, I do love you." And Jesus responds to him and says, "Well, you got a lot of paying up to do, bro. For all that wrongdoing kind of stuff that you did on the last night of my life, I haven't forgotten that, Peter. That was some low stuff. In my moment of need, my inner circle denies to my face that they know me and curses me. Wow, Peter. I don't know how I'm going to recover from that." Or he just simply says, "I know you that you love me in your imperfect way, so tend my sheep." That. And that's Jesus' attitude. It's just very interesting, I think. It's not coincidental that they have this conversation. It's not coincidental that Jesus would seek Peter out, that for each of the three denials that Jesus receives from Peter, Peter is given three opportunities to re-up and to reaffirm where his heart really is. And instead of being accused for his failure, you know, "You're a loser. I once said, you know, you're going to be the cornerstone of this church thing. I've changed my mind. You can come along, but you'll be in the back seat till you prove yourself." There's none of that. He just said, "Okay, I'm totally satisfied with your imperfect yet sincere love. And so you go, you tend my sheep." I love that about Christ. He's not calling on us to be better than we are. He just is calling on us to be real with him and to get that relationship restored, which is what he's doing here with Peter. And then, yes, now I've got something for you to do. You know, Peter, how to fail more than any man on earth, because nobody has cursed me to my face but you. So that gives you a credential, Peter. Now, you can be the one who totally gets and understands just how screwed up people are. You understand my grace in a deeper way than anybody around. And you then can communicate the goodness of God, the mercy of God, like nobody else. And what a sweet picture of victory that is. Your brokenness, your failure, what will you do with that? You can turn inwardly. You can just conclude that I suck and that's the way it is. You can become despondent. You can blame people on the outside. And you can go through an endless cycle of failure in your life. of hopelessness, of making vows, then violating them, of just giving up completely and just to say, this is who I am. And what will happen is that you will be robbed of real life, a real ability to affect another person. Because why? Because you've given up. That's why. Some of us here tonight have given up. We've quit. We've said, we've drawn the line. And we've said, I go no further than this in my heart. Not that anyone out there necessarily even knows, but in my heart, I've drawn the line. And it's at that point then that we're not going to see a significant transformation in our lives and some significant effect on others, and we're going to continue to feel that sense of great distance between ourselves and God. That's what happens. But Peter, on the other hand, in this broken place, just responds with whatever with what he's got. And, you know, in our afflictions and our self-imposed wounds, we can turn to Christ, even here tonight. And we can say, I realize, God, that I don't have the resources within myself to change. And I'm here to say I'm having a metanoia moment, a change of mind. And I want to begin something real with you, something new with you, which is to say, I want to receive what you offer me freely in Christ now. I want to receive the gift of forgiveness, of reconciliation with you. I want that cross to count for all of my wrongs, just as you promised it, that it does. And I want to receive that forgiveness that comes from you, and I want to be reconciled to you, and I want to become that new person in you. And that is awesome. That's what God is calling you to do right here. And so for many of us, we've made that decision a long time ago, and yet we still find ourselves that we're looking for freedom. And now's the opportunity to say, God, I want to be free from these things that have been dogging me for so long. And I do believe that you will interact with me just in the same way that you interacted with Peter. And when we begin to believe, and we begin to take some steps to take these things, these hurtful ways within, and we put them at the feet of the cross, and we say, God, this is who I am in my brokenness, and I want you to help me get a grip, get an understanding, and learn what does it mean for me to trust you here. We then will begin to experience real change. And that real change is a beacon of hope and light for all the people in our lives who begin to see there's something real going on with this person. Real change is occurring. And real power then to affect and to speak with authenticity and real power, the true things about God to the people that he's brought into our lives. Here's a weird story that I'll end with this. So I grew up in a super depressive household. I've shared this too much around here. You're sick of hearing it. And I grew up breathing the air. And whether it's genetic or environmental, yes. And a whole lot of choices involved with it as well. To say yes to a trajectory that was very destructive to me, especially earlier in my life. And when I became a Christian and I began to see that ship turning in a different direction, and God gave me the ability through repentance to get some insight into what does it mean to trust him even with this really broken area of my life, I began to experience as what people do, which is freedom. It doesn't mean I never got depressed anymore, and I still go in and out of that kind of cycle, but I know that it does not have mastery over me. I know that. I didn't once know that. I know that. That's beautiful. That's freedom. And what has occurred over that course of time is that people have observed that. And even people that I haven't heard from, and I got an email from a friend that I haven't heard from in 30 years. And he goes, "Hey man, so my daughter is just deeply overcome with depression. I didn't know where to go. So I thought about you." that wasn't bad. What do I do here? And it was just sweet to be able to reconnect with this guy and to talk compassionately about his daughter and to be able to give words of hope. And lots of people, I'm just kind of the staff melancholic, you know, so people talk about, he's all depressed and all boogered up, you should go talk to the left. You know, I'm that kind. It's a bad legacy to have, but it's what I have. But to be able to look at people in the eye and say, "Brother, it doesn't have to be like this for you." And to know that is power. And the same can be said of so many people who have been upside down in your marriages. You've experienced marital failure. Some of us are divorced, and we know how painful that is, have experienced infidelity in our marriages, and we know how incredibly painful that is. And yet God heals the heart and heals the life of people who are turning to Him. And with that comes an insight and an awareness and a capacity to come alongside other people who are also experiencing deep pain in these areas, and to offer insight and confidence that empowers and emboldens people to trust God in a way that they did not know how to trust God before, and lives change. And whatever your failure is here tonight, and what you've been struggling for a while, if you're prepared to turn that over to God, it doesn't matter how deep that well is that you've fallen into. You will begin to experience transformation. You will begin to experience freedom, and you will be able to bring people in your wake. And that is how Christian work gets done. That's why there is no long-term effectiveness for the kingdom of God without facing your failures. And that's a real, I think, powerful and encouraging word for us to learn from the example of our brother Peter in this way.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.